I began our study yesterday, and you are thinking about Philippians a lot during this week. And it's a very short little book. What I tried to show yesterday is how carefully Paul sets up his argument in the first chapter by beginning, as a good speaker would do, by saying what would make them favorably disposed and introducing the topic. So that's what you have in the first 11 verses. Paul is going to ask them to do something. He may be even chastising them a bit at some points. But in all of that, he does what a good speaker is. Aristotle and the other teachers of rhetoric would have said. He begins by introducing the topic in a very gentle way. And that is by giving thanks to God and then giving a petition to God for the direction this community should go. And then in 12 to 26, Paul gives his own life story and tells about his imprisonment and what a marvelous attitude he displays. He's in prison, but the attitude is such that he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about them, and he's thinking about the advance of the gospel. And he's actually not just giving news. He's giving a model for what he wants of the audience. And then the thesis statement, and I will develop that this morning. The thesis statement in 1:27 to 30. You're writing to a community surrounded by Roman power with an elite population very proud of its Roman citizenship and its Roman customs. And you're writing to a little minority group that can't be over 50 people, surrounded by this great sign of power. And what he says is, and I don't know what translation ever picks this up, but literally, live out your citizenship, 1:27, live out your citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So you have you're surrounded by people proud of their Roman citizenship. But we have a citizenship, as he says in 3:20, a citizenship in heaven. And anyone who is a citizen of a country needs to live by its norms, worthily of the citizenship that one has. So that's what it means to live out one's citizenship. And the description he gives suggests that living out your citizenship is in a hostile environment, because what he tells them in the thesis statement is that they need to stand together. And I think we pass over that word stand and don't realize what force there is in that word. It's not just be together, it's stand together, take a stand together, as like a military unit that is united against a common foe. So, the thesis statement, live out your citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Well, that raises a question. What does it mean to live out one's citizenship in a way that is worthy of the gospel? Or I could put it another way. What does a Christian look like? What are the distinguishing characteristics? There are a lot of nice people who are not Christians. A lot of good people, good ethical people, who may not be Christians. But what is the unique dimension of being a Christian, that a Christian looks like? It's not just being a nice person. There's something else about being a Christian that Paul wants to put in front of the Corinthians, the Philippians, as they are a minority group surrounded by a hostile population. Stand together. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? People have differences of opinion. And we're going to, if you go over to chapter 4, you will find differences of opinion in Philippi between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know what their differences of opinion were, but if you get a community of 40 or 50 people, you're going to have differences of opinion. And on the one hand, Paul says, stand together, but on the other hand, you're going to have differences. And I don't know whether there was a matter of personal pride involved in Euodia and Syntyche. I don't think there were doctrinal issues. Two people working on a common project often differ about means of doing so, about what constitutes the right mission program that we have. So behind this, it's going to be very, very difficult to live as a minority community if we're not united. And I think you can fast forward that to our own time. The church is not going to survive divided. And so, to stand together. Now the question is, and that's the question that will be dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. How do you do that? What are the means of doing that? And chapters 2 and 3 give us some insight as to how you can be that kind of community. And so you might want to notice, and I would even suggest you might want to underline the imperatives, the commands in chapter 2. Because what I want to show is what the commands are, but also what is the motivation for the commands. So chapter 2, verse 2, make full my joy. That is a command. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind in you or among you. Chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2:14, do everything without grumbling or quarreling. And then finally, 2:18, rejoice with me. Several commands that he gives. And the commands have to do with living out the life that is worthy of the gospel, the life that is appropriate to your citizenship. If you have a citizenship somewhere else, you want to live in a way that is appropriate to it. I'm going to start with the first command. Make full my joy. I think I could talk to a lot of people who have read Philippians before. As I mentioned yesterday, people love Philippians. And they usually remember this as an epistle about joy. And I would say that that's a sub-theme, that the real theme is unity in the church. But the sub-theme is joy. But how that gets domesticated in our own culture. Joy becomes the frivolous enjoyment of things in our own culture or pleasures. But we sometimes quote the passages in Philippians about joy without realizing the context. And I want to spend a few moments taking that phrase, make full my joy. That is a little thread. But let me remind you where we've been already in Philippians. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I give thanks to you, all of you. I like that phrase, all of you. That's about unity. I give thanks with joy. Taking joy in the progress of his community. And then chapter 1, when he describes the condition of his imprisonment, and he says in 1:18, you know, despite my imprisonment, the gospel is advancing, and in this I rejoice. And then he goes on to say, and I'm going to rejoice. He says it twice, present tense and future tense, in 1:18. So there's joy. Now, we come to our passage, and this is not going to be the last. Make full my joy. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you are my pride and joy. Where does he find joy? Well, the progress of his community is the source of his joy. In fact, if you go down to chapter 2, verse 18, he says, rejoice with me. Oh yeah, I know we're a minority group, and I know the world is hostile out there, and I know our leader is in prison, but rejoice with me. And then at the end of the chapter, there's about grief and joy. And the grief that Paul would have is if Epaphroditus goes back and things are not well with the Philippian church. And he distinguishes between joy and grief. And he tells the Philippians near the end of the chapter, receive him with joy. And if things don't work out, I will have grief. The more I have read Paul, the more and more convinced I am that at the center of all that Paul is about, it's not so much about getting people in, it's about their formation after they get in. He establishes churches, but he's not the evangelist who establishes churches and walks away. Now, he is a traveling missionary. He can't stay very long, but he writes letters. And he never forgets his churches. That's why he writes letters. That's why he sends Timothy. And that's why he has a line in 2:16 about his boast at the day of Christ. What is he going to be proud of at the day of Christ? It will be a fully formed community. And that's why he prays in 1:10 that they'll love each other more and more, looking forward to the end time, the last day, because he wants a fully formed community. I think I've gone through the letters of Paul, and almost every letter has something about what is the end result of Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians 1:14, my boast. I want to be proud of you, and I want you to be proud of me at the return of Christ. He's not, again, someone who just begins. He looks for God to complete the work. And that's what his prayer was in 1:6. The God who began a good work is going to bring it to completion. What will make give him joy in the formation of his church? And then, now he's going to tell us. I want to be proud of my community. They're my pride and joy. If you really want to bring joy to me, you live out the conduct that is suitable to your citizenship. And then, and this is what he says. Chapter 2, verse 2, make full my joy that you think the same thing. That's what a Christian looks like. You have to live Christianity in community. That you think the same thing or have the same mindset. Having the same love. And I'm reading this, I'm translating literally. Having the same love, having souls together. I don't remember what the NRSV or the NIV render that. But that third phrase here is souls united. Souls together. And then the next one is that you mind one thing. And I will, let me just stop on this part. That's what a Christian looks like. We have two women who are quarreling over in chapter 4, verse 2. And there might be some other quarrels. And I kind of wonder if some of the quarrels have to do with how much do we accommodate to the culture of Rome? I don't know. But it doesn't really matter. Twice in the phrase that I just read to you in verse 2, you have the verb to have a certain mindset. And the Greek word is phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. As I mentioned yesterday, it appears 10 times in Philippians and 20 in all of Paul's letters. And the idea is, Aristotle talks about people having a way, an attitude, a disposition, a set of values, a way of looking at the world. And that's all kind of packed in there. And we usually translate this, have this mind, to have a mind. But it's interesting in verse 2, he uses that phrase, that verb twice. Minding the same thing. That's the first one. The fourth one is minding one thing. And the translation may not give you the same verb, but it's the same verb in Greek. That he really likes. Have this disposition, this set of values. Now, what I think has been fascinating among scholars, that is the phrase, the first phrase here, have the same mind, is exactly a phrase commonly used in the ancient world for friendship. Ancient authors wrote a lot about friendship. What are friends? And they usually envision two men who are of the elite class, and they use the same phrase, friends think alike. Now obviously that means to have the same mindset does not mean to line up on a set of doctrinal issues. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the absence of quarreling or the absence of ambition that would undermine community. And I wanted to read a couple of phrases or quotations from the ancient world where they use exactly this kind of language. There's a line from Cicero. He says, "The essence of friendship lies in the most complete agreement in policy, in pursuits, and in opinions." Dio Chrysostom, first century philosopher and orator, he writes essays on civic concord. And he writes to a city, the city of Tarsus, as a matter of fact, and he says, "There aren't two people in Tarsus who think alike. They're just torn apart by factions." And he says, "It's disgraceful that bees are of one mind, and no one has ever seen a swarm that is factious and fights against itself, but on the contrary, they both work and live together." And then he goes on to say, "There aren't any two people in Tarsus who think alike." So, there's a long list of ancient writers who talk about friendship as thinking alike. Dio prays to the gods, "From this day forth, they implant in this city a yearning for itself, a love, a single judgment, and that it desires and thinks the same thing. And on the other hand, that it cast out discord and contentiousness." Mind the same thing. Ancient, the person schooled in Greco-Roman culture would have recognized that phrase immediately and said, "Ah, he's talking about a Christian version of friendship, where friends think alike." And that has a long history in classical tradition. So to start with, there's kind of a superficial resemblance between friends and what Paul is talking about, but there's a difference. Friends were upper class men, and you can imagine they had the same values. Paul has brought together men and women, rich and poor, slave and master. That's a little bit more of a challenge. People from different cultural backgrounds, that's a greater challenge to think alike. So have this same mind. Now, I want to back up to verse 1. Motivation. He has four phrases, and they're really beautifully arranged. "If there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any compassion and mercy, make full my joy." Now, your translation may say, "since there is," and that's appropriate. Because he's not really saying if, he's really saying since. How is it we can do this? And the reason we can do it is that what is already present in the community, you already share the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, because you have these things, because there is comfort and encouragement in Christ, then you can make full my joy. So there is the sense of because of what God has already done, we can actually be that kind of community. Since there is comfort in Christ, and it's beautifully arranged. Everyone in the list is a prepositional phrase. In Christ, fellowship of the Spirit. That is to say, the community shares the Spirit, and the Spirit has brought us together. And if the Spirit brought us together and we share it, can't we be a community without contentiousness? Can't we think alike and be like friends who have a common purpose? There's the motivation. And then, very beautifully, again, arranged, what does it mean to think alike? And you go to verses 3 and 4. doing nothing according to selfish ambition and vainglory, but in humility, counting others better than yourselves, each not looking to his own interest, but to the interests of others. Oh, that would have parted company totally with the ancient culture. This community is not going to look like others, because the ancient culture is built on selfish ambition, the search for glory. The things that he says, not this, are exactly what the ancient culture is built on. All those inscriptions that bragging about what one has accomplished. All of this contentiousness in a city of who has the right and who has the power. And when he says, not with selfish ambition, he's using a word that was commonly used for a person running for office and doing everything he could to emerge on top. So he's using a very common political term for those who have selfish ambition. So nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory. The culture is built on that. Here's where we part company with our culture. We have a different set of values. But in humility, count others better than yourselves. The word humility was just a kind of an ugly word in antiquity. No one wanted to be accused of being humble. Now, that may surprise us a little bit, but you might remember there's a line in 2 Corinthians 10:1, and Paul is on the defensive. Can I really be an apostle? And he's defending himself, and he's referring to a charge that's being made against him. I who am humble when I'm with you, but bold when I'm away. One of the cardinal virtues was courage, and the opposite of courage was humility. And they associated humility with groveling, with being ignoble. And so in humility, counting others better than yourselves, that's just not what a mama taught her child to do in the ancient world. Count others better than yourselves. That's how we live out our citizenship. That's the command. But how do you do it? The centerpiece of Philippians is verses 5 through 11. A command that starts it, and then a song. Have this mind. We've already heard in verse 2, have the same mind. Well, how do we have the same mind? Well, it's have this mind. And he's going to describe the mind that can create this kind of community. Have this mind. Now, you might check your translation because in the Greek there's no verb in verse 5. Literally, it's have this mind which in Christ Jesus. So some translations render this, have this mind which was in Christ Jesus, and that introduces the story. But I think the better translation is, have this mindset, and you might check your own, have this mindset which you have because you are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, that's the air we breathe. And as a community in Christ, have this mind. God has given us a new way of seeing the world, a phronesis, a way of looking a set of values. If you mind the same thing, verse 2, you'll have this mind. And now we have a story. I think, by my estimation, there is more literature on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, than any other passage in the New Testament. I haven't done a count, but I've heard that more has been written on this passage than any other. In 1928, a German scholar named Lohmeyer said that this is a hymn. And perhaps it's a hymn that they already know. And he identified it as very poetic. very poetic, who being in the form of God, counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found as a man, he humiliated himself, went to death on a cross. Death, even death on a cross. And there is a rhythm and a meter. And that has really caught on so much that I think I could go to any congregation anywhere and somebody would say something about the Philippian hymn. And that all goes back to 1928. Somebody said, that's a hymn. The problem is that scholars have written so many articles and nobody agrees as to how the meter works. So that gives me some pause in calling it a hymn. It is poetic. And it has a lot of words that I don't see anywhere else in Paul. So it very likely could be something, maybe some poem that the readers already know. He doesn't quote scripture. He says, you know our story. If you want that mindset, you know, the Philippians have their own narrative. Every culture has its narrative. You know, that's why we teach American history. We have a common story, and we want to enculturate our people into knowing our story. The Romans, the Greeks, have their stories. And now he says, if you want the mindset, it's the story that creates the mindset. And in the story, of course, he starts out with who being in the form of God. And then it says something about being equal to God. Form of God, equal to God. And if I had been a Greek hearing that, I would have said, oh, I know the emperor is equal to God. That was said in any number of documents. The emperor is equal to God. So he's using the language that they would recognize of those who are the emperor, those who are equal to God. Being in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to. And the scholars debate exactly what does he mean. Is it to grasp something? Sometimes you grasp something you don't have. And sometimes you grasp, hold on to something you already have, but you don't want to give it up. And I think what he's saying, he had that high status. And he was like the monarch, the vice regent. And there was something he gave up, and that would have been unbelievable in the ancient world. In fact, we have stories of emperors at the time who are doing exactly the opposite of what he is describing here. Exactly the opposite. They're clutching for power. Doing everything they can, murdering, doing whatever they can to maintain the authority. And I think a reader in that ancient culture would have said, that's incomprehensible. Didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. And I like the word slave here. He goes from form of God to form of a slave. And the word form just means the essence of. He became a slave. Do you know anything more ignoble in the ancient world than the life of a slave? The slave, is, as Aristotle said, is a living tool. It's an instrument, something you use. But he took the form of a slave. And what you will notice in our story is the downward spiral. And that is told that not only did he take on the form of a slave and empty himself, that's stage one in our story. Stage two in the story, he humbled himself to death. Two stages. I don't know that I know the meter of this, but the story has three stages. First is the incarnation, when he emptied himself, took on the form of a slave. That's stage one. Once he is at the form of a slave, that is a human being, stage two, he humbled himself to death. And Lohmeyer, who tried to find the meter in that, said the word even, death on a cross, disturbs the meter a little bit, as if he just had to get that in there. Humbled himself to the point of death. And I do think the readers, as they hear this, know that death is a very real possibility for them. They are in a hostile society. And you can't think of anything worse than the death on a cross. There's a line in Cicero who says, you just don't talk about a cross in polite company. It's such a shameful thing. And so what Paul has described is a downward spiral from the top to the bottom. Stage one, that is the incarnation. Stage two, death on a cross. And I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about the readers living constantly with stories of ambition, people going up. And this is a story of someone who went down. How are we going to be the community that God wants us to be, to think alike? Well, what's your story? How does that story, how do you take that one with you? I think of any number of cultures with their stories. How a child is shaped by a story. That's why we tell stories. And I think every Sunday, in some way or other, we need to come back to our story. So what Paul is doing when there is contention in the church and threats from outside, do you not know what our story is? It's not about people emerging and going to the top. It's about someone going to the bottom. Now, there's the third stage in the story. Do you notice that Christ is the subject of the sentence until you get to verse 9? He, in the form of God, counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And then there's the switch in verse 9. Whom God highly exalted. And the phrase highly exalted means super exalted. He didn't just exalt him. He really exalted him and gave him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And what I think our story is telling us is that our mindset is not about ambition. It's about the downward spiral. But God lifts us up. And I think in our own context, as Paul is reading this, he is talking to the Philippians and saying, if you take that mindset, God is going to lift you up. And one day, the whole world is going to know. The word Lord, Kyrios, the word Lord, Kyrios, was the word for the emperor. And the majority population knows who the Lord is. The Lord is the emperor. But the whole world one day is going to know that the Lord is Jesus Christ, the one who went down. So if you think that you're suffering from the community around you, God is sometime one day going to vindicate you too. And the whole world is going to know who the Lord is. I think that would be a very encouraging word if I am a house church of 40 or 50 in a big city, and I'm thinking, what is going to happen to us? And he says, do you not know your story? The outsider was vindicated. Jesus is the outsider. There's a lot of literature these days about Paul and politics. Is Paul being deliberately confrontational? It is confrontational. to say Jesus is Lord. That would get you in big time trouble. And I don't know how deliberately he's being confrontational, but he is being confrontational. Because Caesar is Lord. And we are the alternative community, and we know who is Lord. Well, when I think of politics today, and I've traveled enough to know, that Paul would teach us that there is that the whole world is God's concern, not just your own nation. And so the whole world is going to acknowledge him as Lord. Well, that's our story. Now we have some more commands. I'll bet you know chapter 2, verse 12. Lots of people know that. Therefore, since you've heard that story, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know a lot of people who say, Paul just couldn't have said that. Work out your own salvation? I thought Paul was the apostle of grace. Well, I'll come back to a comment I made yesterday. If I want to render this literally, I render, y'all work out y'all's salvation. This is not individuals. This is the community living by that story. You as a community, if you put your focus on that story, you will ultimately reach the salvation that Jesus Christ, to be reunited with Jesus Christ. You as a community, work out your salvation. That's what I think we should be about as a church. We're not there yet, but if we live by that story, we keep learning, working out our salvation. It's not a matter of which extra duty that I need to do. It's the community working out its salvation. Very next line. It is God. It's not just you. It is God who is at work among y'all. Among you. Not in you, but among you. As we work out our salvation in a very vulnerable situation, we're not alone. But as God is at work among us as a church. Well, I think the next command says basically the same thing. He's more specific. Don't do anything with quarreling or grumbling. That's really repeating where we've been, quarreling or grumbling. Actually, I guess I should have rendered it murmuring, because the word murmuring brings up memories of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and that's what he's bringing up here. It would be good to say without murmuring, because he's evoking the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he is saying, what? If you do this, you may be lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Oh, you're the tiny minority group. Oh no, it's you are the lights, not the insignificant minority group. You're the lights in a dark world. And the majority culture is not something to envy. That's the crooked and perverse generation. And it's fascinating that the phrase crooked and perverse generation goes back to Deuteronomy. And Moses said in Deuteronomy, you are a crooked and perverse generation, Israel. And Paul turns this around and says, you're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You are the lights in the world. I was kind of shocked one time, reading through Paul's letters, and I never could find a single passage, despite all the instructions he gives, for people to go out and evangelize. He never says that. And I think this is one of his major evangelistic passages. lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That those who live in the crooked and perverse generation are going to see something here. And that's actually how I think early Christianity grew. There weren't any organized programs, but it was the light of people who were so shaped and formed by that story that it changed who they were, and they were attractive. And I think that was the way evangelism took place. And Paul finally says, that's my boast at the day of Christ. That's what I want to be proud of at the day of Christ. A transformed community. So rejoice, he says. Well, the last part of chapter 2. Paul commonly in his letters has travel plans. Almost every letter has a travel plan near the end. I'm coming to see you, get the guest room ready. So we sort of have travel plans here. He often sends Timothy. We don't know Epaphroditus anywhere else except Philippians. We're told that he is their minister. And they sent him to him. But this is not just a little bit about travel. I'm going to send Timothy to you. And then he says, you know, everybody thinks about himself, but not Timothy. Timothy is living out the Christ story. He is an example of someone who got it, who got the mindset to live according to the story. Everybody else thinks about himself. And that's what he wants of the community. And then there was Epaphroditus. Don't know him anywhere else, but risked his neck for you. Oh, he was grieving. He was longing to see you. But he really needs to go back. And if he goes back, that'll take a burden off of me, Paul says. But I think the point about Epaphroditus, it's not just travel. Here's a man who hurt for his church. Here was a man longing for his church, risking his neck for others. And I think the point of the stories of Timothy and Epaphroditus is, you want examples? Let me tell you about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And as I close, I think we've talked about how to live out your citizenship, and we've had our story. But we haven't just had our story. That is, Jesus is the prime example of how to do it. But you have the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, you're going to have Paul. But that reminds me how much we need heroes, how much we all need examples. We need our Timothys. We need our Epaphroditus's, who can show us the way. And so every once in a while in a church, you'll see someone, never gets any credit, just goes about the task, not looking for credit or anything else, but in an example of someone who looks for the larger good. How can you be a unified church? We have tensions about directions we're going to go. And the unified church is to say, I have ingested that story of the one who emptied himself, humbled himself, thought of others. And if that's our story together, I think Paul is saying the world's going to see it. And when they see it, they will be attracted to it, and they will come to the light. And I think that is the challenge for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we can be the light to those around us. That we can be so shaped and formed by that story, that we become what you want us to become, transformed into the image of Jesus, to be like Jesus. Work in us and help us to live as you would have us live, following the one who emptied himself. In the name of Christ, amen.